God's favor towards us, the sinner. It's a favor that we don't deserve. That's what unmerited means. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. I am incapable of earning his grace. So before we start in Romans 5, take a look at Ephesians 2. This is one of my favorite verses when it comes to this topic, this unmerited favor, this aspect of grace. Ephesians 2, it's a verse that everyone should know. 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's that idea. It's a gift. It is his grace, it is unmerited favor that he shows towards the sinner. And we access that grace by faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If it was by our works, if it was by something that we could earn, we could boast about it. We could say, yes, I did what it took to gain God's favor. But it is completely, totally, free. And that's the word, the Latin word gratis. It means free. So the Greek is charis. And that's the word that's used most often in the New Testament for grace is charis. And charis in secular Greek writings refers to beauty in expression. So for example, art. You see a ballerina dance and you say she's graceful, filled with grace in her, the movement, the beauty and expression. It refers to being charming. That's where we get the word charisma from. Someone who is charismatic, someone that has a personality that draws people to themselves. That's charisma. It also means giving thanks for the favors bestowed, this word charis. And that's we refer to when we sit down before we eat, we say grace. We're giving thanks for the favors that God has bestowed upon us. So these are ways that the word charis was used outside of the New Testament. So another sense of its meaning is power or influence. And I mentioned this charming, you know, someone who's charming. They can exert influence on people. You know, sometimes we talk about falling under someone's spell because they have a very powerful personality and they're charismatic and they have a way of drawing people to themselves. It's charisma. It's charis. In Greek mythology, this idea of charis was there was a hero that had died and gone to the underworld. And because of grace, he was able to bestow his power and strength to his living followers. So that's just some of the ways that this word is used in outside of the New Testament. So this word has a lot of different meanings. It is very rich in meaning. And of course, the New Testament writers brought in a whole new dimension to this word, grace. Biblical grace is infinitely greater because it has its foundation and source in God himself. He is able to exert influence through grace. He shows us that favor, that divine favor, that circle of his favor that we are in by faith. So what I want to talk about this morning is grace in the life of a believer. And beginning there in Romans 5, there's three phrases that I want to talk about in Romans 5. Back there in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So my first point is standing in grace. Standing in grace. My second point is from verse 20, Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. My second point is abounding grace. And my third point, there in verse 21, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. My third point is reigning grace. Grace reigns. So my first point, standing in grace. Take a look at Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified, or having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a standing in grace. Our standing is experiencing that divine favor from God. The basis of our relationship with God is grace. His divine favor toward us. Take a look at Psalm 40. See, the Lord has taken our feet off of the unstable ground of the law, of performance, of religion. In Psalm 40, it says there in verse 2, He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. See, we have a standing that is immovable, unshakable. It is the rock. And what's the contrast? Miry clay. What's a mire? A mire is like a bog, a swamp, a swampy bog. If you've ever walked near a bog, you feel the ground move under your feet. You feel it sinking down. You feel that all the moisture that's in the soil, and you step and you feel it move. It's very disconcerting. See, our standing on grace is the rock. Any other foundation is disconcerting. It's not stable. It's sinking. Any other foundation that we find, that we look to, our standing in grace is the rock, unmoving, unchanging, because it's Christ's righteousness. My standing is based upon Christ's righteousness imputed to me, not my own performance. Keeping the law, performance, morality, religion, all of these are sinking. Sand. All of these are sinking in the mire. Take a look at Galatians 5. So one of the exhortations that Paul had to the Galatians was, you're saved by grace through faith. Why are you going back to try to find your foundation in the law? Why are you looking back to the law to find favor with God by keeping the law? He says to them, it says verse 3, Galatians 5, 3, For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. See, now Paul's not saying there that you've lost your salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, what is your foundation? You are standing on the rock. Why would you step down off of the rock onto this other foundation that cannot provide security? You're looking to yourself to please God. You're looking to your own performance and law keeping, that you can boast about your righteousness before God, but it is nothing. It's sinking sand. See, our standing is in grace. We can rest in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ because what he has done for us. We have been justified. We've been declared righteous. Our standing is grace. See, the Galatians have forgotten. They forgot their true standing. So back there in Romans 5, when we think about the benefits of this standing in grace that we have, it says, therefore, having been justified, having been declared righteous, see, that's a past event. So this is, he's talking to believers. You've been justified. It's a past event. Now, what are the benefits that you have? He says, we have peace with God. That's one of the wonderful benefits that we have. Peace with God. See, the war is over. God has nothing against the justified believer. Sin has been fully judged. He is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice and will be for all eternity. We're not on probation. You know, the sacrifice of our Lord wasn't, you know, it's good for a week, but then you have to come back again, and then you receive another little bit of grace to last you the next week. That's not God's grace. Or, you know, yes, this salvation is good for a million years. They're in heaven, but after that, then you're on your own. We're not on probation. This salvation, this grace is for eternity. He is satisfied, and he will be forever. He will never take up the judgment of sin against us again. God is at rest about us forever. He's at rest because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He looks at the blood and not our sin. All claims against us were met in him. There is no claim against the justified believer. We stand in grace. This is our standing. It's completed. You know, we've talked many times about our position. We have our position in Christ, and then we talk about our condition. So our condition is how I'm living my life, how I'm my walk in this world. Our position does not change. Our standing does not change. My state, that's another way of looking at, you know, position, condition. Another way is standing or state. My standing never changes. My state may change. I may not be faithful in my Christian life. I may fall away in certain ways, but I still have that standing in grace. I may even start looking to the law to find my own self-righteousness, but my standing doesn't change. I am standing in grace. So we have peace with God. We have it. It's already accomplished. We have peace with God. Not to be confused with the peace of God. So the peace of God, found in Philippians 4, is experiential. Sometimes I have it, sometimes I don't. It's always available to me. The peace of God is always available to me. Sometimes I have it, sometimes I don't. But the peace with God is always there. It never goes away. We have peace with God. Peace with God is unchanging. Our standing in grace is unchanging. Now, what we experience may change. Our feelings may change. That's why we need to go into the Word and be reminded of what's true. So what prevents us from the enjoyment of our standing in grace? So we have the standing. Why is it that we don't enjoy it like we should? So I have three reasons here. If we're tolerating sin in our lives, that will always rob us of joy. You know, what did David say in his psalm of repentance? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Because of his sin, he no longer had joy. So tolerating sin in our lives, we won't have joy. We won't enjoy what we have in Christ. Something else that will prevent our enjoyment: over-reliance on seeking experience. If we're trying to seek some kind of religious experience and we're trying to work up something and I don't always feel a certain way, I don't always feel, you know, filled with the Spirit and all these sorts of things. If we're over-relying upon our feelings, we're not going to enjoy our standing in grace. And something else that prevents us is the infirmities of the flesh, our weaknesses. You know, we're all a product of our environment in one way or another. The way I look at it is we're all sinners that were raised by sinners. You know, maybe growing up, maybe there was a lack of love in your home. Maybe there was a sense of rejection. Maybe there was an unstable environment. So there's no security. You don't feel that security. You have a lot of insecurities because of that. Maybe there was a performance-based acceptance, and you only felt love if you reached a certain level of performance, and if you didn't reach that, you were rejected. Or maybe there was a constant sense of disapproval. You know, we've got a neighbor across the street, dear lady. She has tremors, so she shakes. And one of the things that she does is she shakes her head like this, you know, involuntarily. So you go outside and wave, "Hey, how are you? Good morning." And she's going like this. You're like, "Wait, did I do something wrong? Is something wrong with the house?" You know, you feel this sense of disapproval, even though it's not real. You know, of course, it's involuntary. She's a very nice lady. But when you first meet her, you think that she's like, "Tisk, tisk, tisk. Look at those neighbors. What is wrong with those people?" Is that how we think about God? Is that how we think about our standing before God? He's just looking at us like, "What is wrong with you?" You know, if that's how we view God, we're not going to enjoy our standing in grace. Another source of these feelings that I mentioned, these feelings that we may have of rejection, I'm going to get on my soapbox here for a little bit. Social media. You know, social media, you know, a long time ago, Facebook, it was just a great place to share pictures, which is great. But now, not just Facebook, but all the social media, it's a carefully crafted marketing campaign of themselves. And they present a certain image to the world about, "This is who I am." And everything is perfect. You know, I'm projecting this image that I want people to see that, you know, everything's wonderful. Our marriage is wonderful. You know, everything that we eat is all organic. And look at this beautiful, like, homemade, you know, arugula salad with aged vinegar, you know, vinaigrette with all this, you know, fancy stuff. And so it just goes on and on and on. And so we see this. We're like, "Oh, my life is nothing like that." We have all sorts of feelings of inadequacy and inferiority when we see these things, and we think we need to measure up to this standard that people are putting out there. It's not real. No one ever puts a picture of themselves eating a Big Mac. Although millions and millions of people eat a Big Mac every single day. If you go to McDonald's during lunch hour, the cars are going to be backed up in the drive-thru to get a Big Mac. So we know that millions of people eat Big Macs. But no one puts pictures of themselves on Facebook because that's not the image that they want to portray to the world. This isn't real. This is my made-up life that I'm trying to get people to see. So if that's what we're looking at, we compare ourselves to that false image. There's pressure to meet that impossible standard, and people are depressed. People have anxiety over this image that they see about in social media. Feelings are very real. The feelings that we have, they are very real, but they may not be true. You think about that. Something can be very real, but it's not true. I can have all kinds of feelings of inadequacy and insecurity, but that doesn't make it true. If you know Christ, you are accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted. Your standing is in grace. You have divine favor with God. You have peace with God. You are secure in Christ. Our brother Ernie Richards, on a Wednesday night, was talking about these things, and he said, "Let the truths of Scripture overwhelm your feelings. Let the truths of Scripture overwhelm your feelings." We have all sorts of feelings about all sorts of things. Let the truths of Scripture just overwhelm them. The Lord says that I am accepted in Him, that I have a standing in grace, that He's not looking at me in disapproval, but He's delighting in me because I'm in Christ. That is something that we need to lay hold of. So, secondly, Romans 5, abounding grace. Abounding grace. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So in the Weist translation, he writes this: "Where sin existed in abundance, grace was in superabundance." And then some more added on top of that. Think about the sun. God has provided us a sun here on this earth, the sun up in space. How powerful and immense that sun is. And here we are on this tiny little planet, and we just get a tiny, tiny fraction of the light and heat that radiates from that sun. The sun would overwhelm the earth in its full power. But it's just a tiny, tiny fraction of all that we need to have life on this planet. It's just a tiny fraction of that, the power of that sun. The sun is in superabundance above all that we would ever need on this earth. That's God's grace. God's grace is in superabundance over anything that we could ever imagine or need. There's enough grace in God's heart of love to save and keep safe for time and eternity every sinner that ever lived or ever will live. And then enough grace left over to save a million universes. And then more on top of that. That's God's grace. There's enough grace available to give every saint constant victory over sin, and then more on top of that. There's enough grace to meet and cope with all of the sorrows of life. Heartaches, difficulties, temptations, testings, and trials of human existence. Enough grace and more on top of that. It just overflows, His grace. It is in superabundance. And this is another aspect of God's grace. It is enabling grace. It enables us. His favor enables us. So God's grace is always more than enough. It is all sufficient because it flows from the heart of an infinite God, freely bestowed because of the all-sufficient sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. So it is all sufficient, his grace. So it is enabling grace. Take a look at Hebrews 4. Wherever we find ourselves today, whatever needs we may have or sense, we have a resource. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says grace to help. We need his grace to help in our times of need. That's his enabling grace. And notice it says here, it says the throne of grace. That speaks of God's sovereignty, speaks of God's authority. What brings him pleasure there on the throne of grace? It's his will being accomplished in his people. So there is a river of abounding grace flowing from the throne of God into our lives, enabling us to do his will, constantly flowing from his throne for us to do his will. We have superabundance of resource to live the life that he wants us to live. Take a look at Philippians 2. This is one of those verses I hang on to a lot. Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God, that infinite grace flowing from his throne into our lives, works in us. That not only would we do his good, that we would want to do his will, and that we would do it. That to me is unbelievable. That I should believe it. It's his grace, his enabling grace in our lives. There is grace to help in time of need. Romans 8:26 says, you don't need to turn there, but the Spirit helps us in our infirmities, in our weaknesses. He will help us in our weaknesses. So that's what I was mentioning about those infirmities that we have in our lives. Those weaknesses, those insecurities, those feelings of inadequacies, worries, doubts, fears. His grace is sufficient. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 12. So Paul here telling the events of being caught up into the third heaven. And he's talking about this event. And then he says here in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me or to harass me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So there was this thorn in the flesh. There's a lot of speculation about what that is, but there was physical anguish, physical pain that he was enduring. The messenger of Satan to harass him, there was mental anguish in his life. So physical, mental anguish that he's going through, and he cries out to God. It says, "For this," in verse 8, "for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. Lord, take this away from me." And then God said, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So this was a very intimate, very personal thing that God told him. In the midst of his anguish, God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you through this trial." It says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." So when we come to him with our infirmities, with our failures, that's an opportunity for God to work. He says, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." When you're weak, you can see my strength. If we come to God and we say, "You know what? I can do it myself. I don't need your help." You know, my kids sometimes do that. And that's part of being a parent, is kind of let them, okay, try it. But if we come to God and say, "You know what? No, I got this. I got this." You know, you're not going to know his strength. If that's our attitude, we come to him with our weaknesses. You know, we have weaknesses we don't want anyone else to know. Sometimes we keep those things hidden. We don't want people to know our infirmities, our struggles. God knows. God knows all about it. And we can come to him in our weakness. You don't have to put on a suit, you know, to come before God's presence. You come to him just as you are, in your weakness. It says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And what Paul learned was that this was part of God's plan. This suffering, this trial, was part of God's plan to keep Paul humble because of the abundance of the revelations that he'd seen. So Paul learned that the sufferings that he was having was part of God's plan, and they were for his good. So then Paul says in verse 9, you know, the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." So Paul learned this lesson, that God's grace was sufficient for his weakness. And take a look at Romans 8:18. Paul learned that this was for his good, that God was preparing him for something much greater. See, God has eternity in mind when he's working in our lives. We generally think about this moment right in front of me. God is, he's about eternity, the big picture. So it says here in verse 18, Romans 8:18, "For I reckon," or "I count, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, these temporary sufferings that we go through in this life, they're not even worthy to be compared to what awaits his child there in glory. His grace is sufficient. That river of grace flowing from the throne, providing strength in the midst of suffering. God delights in providing strength to those that are weak. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. it is all sufficient. His abounding grace is sufficient for taking care of the sin problem. His abounding grace is sufficient for providing help in our times of need. His abounding grace is sufficient for helping us in our infirmities, in our weaknesses. His abounding grace is sufficient to enable us to do His will. His abounding grace is sufficient for us accepting His lessons in our lives, accepting trials from His hand. His abounding grace is sufficient for strength. It's abounding, never ending, always flowing. So back there in Romans 5, almost done. In verse 21, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the last point is reigning grace. Grace is reigning. So here in this passage, sin is personified. It says sin has reigned unto death. So sin is personified here as a ruling monarch. And before we were saved, we were under this rule. We were under this rule of this reigning monarch called sin. Take a look at Ephesians 2. It says in verse 1, Ephesians 2, 1, and you, has He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our behavior in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So this is the state that we found ourselves in before we were saved. And maybe there's some here today that don't know that salvation. This is the state that you find yourself in. Walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, which is Satan himself. So this, back in Romans, this sin is personified as this ruling monarch over his subjects, and they are under God's wrath, children of wrath. Under this rule, it says in Romans 5, 21, sin reigned unto death. That's what under that rule is, sin leading to death. Judgment and condemnation. That's what, when sin is on the throne, that's what your experience will be. Being the child of wrath, judgment, condemnation, death. But this reigning monarch was overthrown when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was deposed. He was dethroned. And now there is a new administration. It says, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. See, there is a completely new order now. There is a new administration. There is a new monarch on the throne. Grace. And we are subjects of grace. His favor. So, you know, we talk about a new president comes in. And we'll say, like, this new president is bringing in his new administration. So now as a country, we are under a new administration. And that's true, but there's still the Constitution, right? Nothing's really changed about the Constitution. We just have a new president. But this is a new constitution. This is a revolution. This is something brand new. We are no longer under that old rule and constitution. We have a whole new rule. And it's grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So, just a few words here to encourage us this morning. Our standing in grace, we don't trade that for anything. Know that you're accepted in the Beloved, that you are in God's favor when you're in Christ. Don't be fooled by the messages of the world or even our own feelings about inadequacies and insecurities. Know that you are accepted in Him. And know that that abounding grace is sufficient for any one of our needs. And finally, rejoice that we're under a new administration, grace. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He has died on the cross for our sins and that we can know your favor in our lives. Thank you for that throne of grace. We thank you, Lord, that we have access by faith, that we can come and find grace to help in time of need. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to access that grace. Help us to lay hold of it, to enjoy it. Lord, we thank you for all of your blessings to us. We thank you now for the rest of this day. Pray that you'd keep us safe. Lord, may we go about our day now rejoicing in you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.